Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 this evening. Ephesians chapter 3. I came at this passage several different ways and thought, there's just no way I'm going to cover everything that's in here in one sermon. So we're going to take it in parts, or at least start out with one part, and as the Lord leads and we are able to do so, we'll cover the rest a bit later on. But I do want you to see how important prayer was in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, when the disciples saw Jesus praying, they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And from that, we received what we know today as the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but it's been well pointed out it's really the disciples' prayer. But our Savior is not the only one who teaches us how to pray. Through his apostles, he also gives us instructions, and I think it is extremely important that we understand how the apostles prayed for the church and prayed for one another so that we might be guided in our petitions before the throne of grace as well. Paul, down at verse 8, says a little bit of personal testimony, and he writes, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory." For this reason, and this is where we want to start looking at the apostles' prayer, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." There is just so much here. I could survey it. I've never cared for survey preaching, but perhaps there's a time and a place for that. But I'd much rather dive into the depths than take you right along with me. And we're going to do that here for at least the opening part. In fact, we might get as far as verse 14. Actually, we're starting in verse 14, and we'll probably get about that far this evening as well. But it's important that we see these things, and I am so grateful for the opportunity of sharing them with you. I've shared some of this with the Wednesday night prayer meeting people, but we can go into a bit more detail tonight and trust that it will be to the benefit of our souls and, of course, to our prayer life for one another. Of all the wonderful privileges given to us as the children of God, prayer is among our highest honors, because in prayer we are invited to fill our hearts and our mouths with both praises and petitions at the throne of all grace. Are not you glad that mercy seat, that throne, is all grace, because it gives us a basis by which we can enter into the presence of God and lay out our petitions before him? Grace abounds at the throne of God. And how we delight in that knowledge, that we are invited to boldly approach his throne of grace to find help and mercy in our hour of need. And as the old hymn puts it, we need him every hour. As the redeemed church of God, we are called, James 5 tells us, to be faithful and to be mighty in prayer, because the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. And we are to especially stir ourselves up to the work of intercessors, that the lost might be saved, that the church would be established, that truth would be proclaimed, And as we see in our text this evening, that the saints of God may grow in their capacity to experience both the love and the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul's second prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. And it reminds us that he always had a habit of prayer for the church and that we should be faithful to join him there at the throne of all grace on our knees with the apostle, lifting up the name of Jesus and asking for his assistance. Now, again, we'll just look at verses 14 and 15 to start out with, and let me read them for you one more time. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, not always, but the Hebrews usually prayed standing up. And in our Bibles, we find people kneeling and standing and sitting and laying down in their times of prayer, prostrating themselves before the Lord. In fact, no one prayer posture is commanded or even recommended in our Bibles. Yet Paul, on bowed knees here, that's important, he's pointing this out, he thought it important to mention, he would certainly go before the Lord kneeling because this implies that he's making an urgent and a very earnest request. I think it's also suggestive that he's approaching God, as we all should, with an attitude of complete humility, a complete worshipful outlook. And notice, too, that he comes to God, to this God of heaven, and he calls him what? Father. Father. And I'm thinking that the apostle learned that from the Savior himself, or was it not Jesus who taught us and taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." By and by, we should never let things like that slip. Sometimes we read those little phrases in Scripture and we don't really reckon with them as we should. We don't think about them. We don't meditate on them. But when the Bible says that God is our Father, that should go straight to our hearts. That should just rack our minds with, what does that mean? He is our Father. We can come to him. We can bring our needs to him, that he loves us, that he invites us to pray and to fellowship with him through prayer, to commune with him. Never let that slip. That's important. The life-changing force of this grand truth should transform us, each and every one, because if God is our Father, then we're not just petitioning here somebody up there, you know, the man upstairs, as the world likes to say. But instead, by the way, and he's not just indifferent toward us. He doesn't approach our prayer requests with a cold, clinical attitude of, "Oh, it's you again. What do you want this time?" That's not how a father receives the petitions of his children. Not with cold, clinical indifference. We are coming to the throne of such a being who accepts and who loves and who cares for us beyond all reasoning and all reckoning and all measure. He is the heavenly Father. He is the Father after whom all other fathers are to pattern themselves. He is the template for true fatherhood. So we are going to a perfect heavenly Father, one to whom we can bring all of our needs. And if ever there was an encouragement to pray, well, there you have it. We close up our Bibles and go home right now. Because if you could just get that down, if I could just get that down in my life, in my thinking, deep into my soul, pressed into the creases of my mind, then I think it would transform our prayer life, which in turn would transform our Christian life, which in turn would transform our church before a watching world. Well, Paul says here, "I bow my knees to the Father." And I trust we will all be faithful to follow him in that posture as well from time to time. I'm not saying we always have to bow to pray. Certainly we don't always do that, nor are we commanded to. But there are times when it seems most appropriate, when we are struggling, when we are pouring our hearts out before God, when we don't know how else to pray and we need the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. Well, the apostle also says in verse 15 that he bows before the Father, notice this, from whom every family derives its name. Now, in my Bible, there's a marginal reading here. Instead of from every family, or the whole family in heaven and on earth is the other variation or reading, and I think that's probably the best reading. And so what he is saying here is, I bow before the Father, from whom every family, the whole family in heaven and on earth, derives its name. What whole family is he talking about there? He's talking about the family of the redeemed, the household of faith. He's not talking about every person in the world. He's simply stating that God, the one to whom he prays to, is the head of the, he is the head or the father of the entire family of the redeemed, both in heaven and on earth. So we have the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant on earth, and he is the father or the head over all. This verse is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God, as most liberals are so fond of saying. And we know this because Paul is talking about one family, and it's one family whether in your heaven or on earth. He doesn't say anything about those in hell here, does he? Of course not. So he certainly is not talking about everyone. He is not referring to the universal fatherhood of the Lord. Paul may recognize distinctions within the family between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, but there is still, in the ultimate sense, only one company of the redeemed, only one people of God. The church is not Israel, may never be conflated with Israel, but there is a continuity with Israel, for we too, Galatians 3, Romans 10 and 11, we too are God's covenant people and by faith the seed of Abraham, even as we were reading tonight in Hebrews chapter 8. And we might also say that regardless of the many and varied Protestant denominations, not to mention countless local congregations, insofar as these are God-loving and God-honoring and gospel-driven and Christ-centered and Bible-believing, they are the church on earth and part of the family of Jesus Christ. So how encouraging to know that God is the Father of all who have believed, who do believe, or whoever will believe. It is in his house that Jesus prepares for us our heavenly rooms, John 14. And that single great truth should be a profound comfort to us all. Karen and I lost a friend these past couple of days back in Iowa, a young man who, we knew as a young man. He was more into adulthood when he passed away last Thursday, but it took us by surprise. It came as a shock. He was only 58 years old. And it was heartbreaking. It's still heartbreaking to think of him as being taken. But he's part of the family. We haven't lost him. We know exactly where he's at. He's just over that horizon that we can't see beyond right now because our vision is too short and too limited. But he's with the Lord. And we know that. We have every confidence of that. And that does bring comfort. And it brings encouragement that the family, the circle, will be unbroken. And I hope that's true in your life as well and for those whom you love. Well, this brings us then to verses 16 through 19, which is Paul's actual prayer. And let me read this for you. Paul again says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name," or we should say the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, "that he would grant you," and here's the prayer, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." There's a ton of information here. And I'm going to break this down in a couple of ways. I'm going to fall back on an old seminary outline, use a simple direct approach. We see three separate petition and requests here, well, all the way through verse 21. I didn't read all of that. But first of all, Paul's request in verses 16 and 17 is a petition for empowerment. And that's extremely important. And that's where we're going to dwell for the rest of the evening. This first petition for empowerment is something that the church desperately needs. We so very much require the strength that is greater than ours, to stand on the rock that is higher than any of us. We need to wait upon the Lord to gain new strength, to mount up with wings as eagles, to do the work of Christ in the power of the Spirit, to put on the whole armor of God, to fight the good fight of faith, to live out Christ again daily. And it takes divine enablement for that to happen. And observe here how Paul prays that God would grant it. Just look at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Spiritual power is always something God-given. If you haven't learned very much through our series on true spirituality on Sunday morning, I trust you at least have nailed that one down. And it's something we desperately all require, because the Christian life is not a charade of shadow boxing where no one gets bruised, nor is it a duel with paper swords which cannot draw blood. No, the Christian life is a battle, not a breeze, a battle where the stakes are high, and sadly, the casualties are all too real. Little surprise then that Paul asks that this empowerment granted by God, verse 16, is to be according to the riches of his glory. Not simply out of his riches, mind you, but according to, in proportion to those riches. I mean, the Christian life is not just difficult, it's impossible, and we need all the help we can get. We want to go into the depths with the Lord, and we want to draw on his storehouses. As Joseph in the Old Testament emptied the storehouses of Egypt, Jesus Christ enters the storehouses of heaven, and that's why all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, and one of those promises is for strength. Of course, God is infinitely rich in his power and his perfections, so in a sense, this is like pouring the oceans of the world into a teaspoon. All the power that God has, according to the riches of his power and his glory, he's going to enable us, he's going to strengthen us. Yes, he's exactly going to do that. How we contain all that is beyond my understanding. But I do remember the little deal that John Newton wrote when he so aptly remarked, "You are coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, because his grace and power are such, none can never ask too much." I hope that's how you look at God. Don't pray according to your limited capacity to receive. Pray according to his unlimited capacity to give and to provide and to bestow, because if he wants to give it to us, he'll make room for it in our lives, in our church, in our homes, in our marriages. Now, what specifically does it mean to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man, or in our innermost being? Well, as already stated, this is a request for spiritual power to be infused with divine strength, to be braced and fortified by God himself. And as we can see, this power can only come from the Holy Spirit and only operate through the inner man, that part of us which is spiritual, not physical. This isn't a request that we might put on more physical muscle and stronger bones and greater tendons and sinews. This is a view toward the inner man. What's in the picture here is divine energy, not to perform spectacular miracles, but to live fully and victoriously the Christian life. That's why Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that while the outward man is perishing, what's the inward man doing? He's being renewed day by day. And it is for that daily, hourly renewing, invigorating power that all enabling dynamic and spark of divine energy, which the Apostle Paul is praying for and about in this passage. He wants that for the church at Ephesus, and he wants it for you and for me and for Highland Hills. He wants it for all the followers of Christ. In every godly and positive way, he wants these Ephesians to be like Samson, mighty in the Lord, strengthened in the muscle of the inner man, though. They are to be reinforced and strengthened to do the work of ministry, because that's the only way we're going to get things done. You know, there are stupendous eternal life and death issues at stake. The last thing God's people need is to engage this hostile world, worn, and blunted and weary. And that's why we require constant strengthening, sharpening, and renewal. And that only comes from God our Father by His Spirit. And so Paul prays for it, and we should pray for it too. It's okay, of course, to pray for our ill and our sick and our hurting. We, of course, pray for those things. Paul did that as well. But let's not forget to pray for the spiritual needs of the church. Sometimes I think those physical needs crowd out the spiritual needs. And we spend so much time talking about this operation and that illness that we never quite get to praying for one another's strength spiritually after the inner man, that we might grow and we might be strong in the things of the Lord and in the fight of His kingdom. Make sure you balance those things out. We see that, of course, in the Bible, and which should be true in our lives too. What's the result when believers are strengthened in their godly affections and holy inclinations? When they are empowered to hunger after God and apprehend more of His truth? When their love of Christ and faith in the realities of an unseen world are enhanced and fully engaged? Well, the apostle gives us the answer to that in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we need to unpack that a little bit to understand what the apostle is referring to. When he says that Christ might dwell in your hearts, he's using an interesting, really a rare Greek word that speaks of a dwelling deep down. It tends to refer to a permanent fixture, a permanent resident in your life, to somebody who's at home, who is part and parcel of what you're made of. So as we are strengthened and stabilized in our walk with God, Paul says, as our love of God and service to His kingdom is fully endowed with authentic spiritual vigor, in other words, as our lives are yielded to and controlled by the Holy Spirit, someone's been preaching on that lately, I think, Christ doesn't just live in our hearts. He feels welcomed and at home there. He's dug in. He's driven down his stakes. He's taken up residence. The Lord Jesus, of course, takes up permanent residence in every believer the moment they are converted. Christ in us, Colossians 1:27, is our hope of glory. But Paul is not praying about that here. Paul knows he's talking to Christians already. No, the idea here is not whether Christ lives in your heart, but is He Lord there? Does He rule there? The heart speaks of our true selves, to our whole being, our entire personality. And as your heart's only permanent and legitimate residence, does Christ reign over every part? Are there any chambers locked against Him? Are there doors that shut Him out? Are there things here and there that you would prefer that Jesus not see? Then remove them, Paul says, at once, for Christ does not arrive as a guest in our hearts. He enters as Lord. Or He doesn't come at all. And as Lord, He must have access to and authority over every square inch of every saved person, and most of all, their hearts. How else can the king feel at home in his kingdom? How else can the heart lay hold of Christ's strength? How else can we enjoy an unbroken, unlimited fellowship with a Savior who is holy through and through? How else will He change us into His image, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and bring us, Ephesians 4:13, to the full measure of His stature? How else will that happen if He's not ruling and reigning within? So Paul prays for these Ephesians that their empowerment would come to the end that Christ may dwell deeply in their hearts through faith. And by the way, in spiritual matters, we can only know and grow by faith. It takes faith or constant trust and reliance and dependence upon Christ to live such a surrendered life, recognizing His absolute right to reign supremely over all our thoughts and all our actions, over our hearts and minds. By faith, we acknowledge that Christ is all and that our heart is to be His undisputed home. So that's the first petition. The first thing that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus and for you and for me is for empowerment, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Isn't that just what we all need? At least I know I need it, and I need it every single day. Now, the law of time won't allow me to explore the other requests here, and they're great too. We'll come back to them sometime. He prays for empowerment there. Next, he prays for enablement to be rooted and grounded in Christ, because the whole point of his lordship is to bring us to a point of absolute love toward God and toward others. Because what is the great commandment Jesus taught? That we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. So that's the enablement. And then he talks about the enrichment. That's his third petition, that they may be filled up with all the fullness of God. I can remember reading that years ago and thinking, what does that mean? How is that even possible? And I'm not sure I have the full answer, but I think I've got part of it, and we'll try to share that with you as well. So those are the other two parts of the petition. What I would like to do, though, because I find this so helpful, so important, is just to leap down to verse 20. Because what Paul does after praying for empowerment and enablement and enrichment is he praises God. His good theology leads to doxology. His sound teaching leads to worship. And he closes this way. And this is how we should always close our prayer, in some variation, of course. We don't have to repeat these words, although it certainly wouldn't hurt. But now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a whole sermon right there, but I'm going to survey it for you and just give you the gist of it. Not that you can't do that yourself, but, well, I'm preaching and you get to listen. So this is how I think it works. Do we wonder why Paul ends this way in verse 20, 21? He breaks out with the highest strains of praise. This doxology, these two verses deserve indeed a whole subject study on their own, and maybe a whole book of sermons. And even at that, our handling of such a text would be found wanting at best. But while out of our range, we can still reflect upon it. And in closing comments, we'll try to do that. No matter what we face, Paul is saying here in his praise of God, no matter what we face, how hopeless the situation, how great our need, how overwhelming the opposition, God is almighty and triumphs every time. That's what he's praising him for. That's what he's acknowledging here. In fact, so long as it is within his will, there is nothing that we can ask or even think which he is unable to do. And when we ask at the extremities of our imagination, and when we pray for things that we think can't possibly come to pass, God can do exceeding abundant over all we even ask or think. He takes what we has, what we've prayed, what we have brought before him, and he just runs it across the goal line. He makes something so much more of it. He gives us better than we deserve and so much more than we could even hope for. He's just that kind of a God. He's our Father, remember. And I think that's what fathers do when they can. They hear their kids' petitions, their kids' requests, and, well, if we can do that, we'll do that. But if I can do one better, I'll do that too. And that's our Lord. Just go back to Paul's request in this prayer in verses 14 through 19. They are huge, vast, seemingly unattainable, yet in all such matters, Paul is telling us God is able. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He's able to do more. He's able to exceed beyond everything we could hope for or even put into words. There is no limiting the power of God. Bottom line, God is always able. And note this also, he is able. All of this is according to his power that works literally acts effectively within us, which works or acts effectively within us. I take this to refer again to the Holy Spirit, who energizes the believer and who is always at work in our lives. He is the one who enables the Christian and literally changes our lives by charging our batteries. And it is only through him, Romans 5:5, that the astounding love of God is poured out into our hearts. From the moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit floods our lives with God's reassuring and reinforcing love. And the more we are yielded and conformed to the power of God's love, the greater the Spirit's effectiveness in making us less like ourselves and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Humanly, naturally, this would seem a thing hopeless and impossible. But God has a plan, and he is able. Therefore, look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And this is the second part of God's of Paul's doxology concerning the Lord. And it sums up not only his prayers, but I think all three chapters leading up to it. To him. Let's just start there. To him, not to us, not to the preacher, not to the elder, not to the deacon, or to any special musician, as good as they may be, or to the choir, or to the instrumentalist, not to the biggest giver, or anybody else, but to God alone be the glory. Such power as his, exerted on behalf of sinful men, claims all our grateful praise, all our thanksgiving. The glory is the Lord's, in the church and in the Christian, because here the power of God's love is most astonishingly revealed. He loved us, though we were unworthy and altogether unlovely. And in Christ Jesus, because he is the love of God incarnate, we have been brought close to him. We can draw near with our petitions and with our prayers. And that, to the praise of God, will endure along with his glory. What does he say here? To all generations forever and ever. It'll never stop. It'll never end. You know, we talk about whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that's true. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in this world or this life or your existence on this planet. It goes right into eternity. We've been studying in Revelation in Graham's class, and we just learned that praise and glorifying God is the eternal occupation of heaven's citizens. And if that doesn't sound exciting to you, it's because you're not ready for heaven yet. And probably none of us are quite ready for the change that's about to take place when we leave this world and go into the next. But the basic, the most important things have been done already. We've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, we are accepted in the beloved, we are part of the household of the faith. We have been justified. Our sins are washed away, buried in the deepest sea. So we're ready as far as that's concerned. But oh, what wonder must take hold when we cross the Jordan into the New Jerusalem and just begin our first 10,000 years with Jesus. I don't think any of us can comprehend that. For Jesus says, or Paul in another passage says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even has it entered into the hearts of men, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Some things have been revealed, others have not. And the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, still belong to the Lord. For it is, Proverbs 16:1, the glory of God to conceal a matter. He hasn't told us yet. It's going to be a surprise. And that's okay. Because even if he told us now, we still wouldn't comprehend it. We'd be like Paul, who went to the third heaven and came away saying, how do I even begin to express this? I saw such wonders. I was given a thorn in the flesh so I would not glory in what I had seen. I'd just soon not have that thorn in the flesh myself. Maybe you would agree with that. But the point is, we can't handle it now. It'd be like trying to tell a child the joys he would have as an adult. He's just incapable of getting his mental arms around it. And the same is true of us with regard to heaven. What is revealed is ours, but there is so much more. And so God is to be worshiped and exalted and magnified, Paul says here, endlessly, for the power and the wisdom and the sheer grace demonstrated in his eternal purpose and plan. And here and now, we as the church should be giving ceaseless glory to his name. For as we hear the Apostle Paul summoning the church to eternal praise, how else can we respond but with shouts of amen, meaning so be it truly through all ages and world without end. Let the Lord be praised. And all God's people said, amen. And so it shall be done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for just this tiny glimpse into our futures as children of the Most High. We are so unworthy, and yet you've loved us with an everlasting love, so much so that you sent your only begotten Son to die for our sins and in our place. We thank you for this. Oh, empower us too, Father. Empower us, strengthen us, so that Christ would live in our hearts and minds, that his lordship would never be questioned, that we would bring ourselves into complete submission before the throne of all grace, and there lay out our petitions, saying, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. You are so good, Heavenly Father. Thank you for who you are and all you've accomplished and everything you've given. Thank you, and we praise you. And to your name be the glory forever and ever. Amen.